Well, good morning, all. Ooh, I got some serious sunshine in my face. Let me try that. I think it's a little better. Well, I hope you're well. Hope everything's going well. It's getting chilly again. We had that kind of crazy warm snap in the middle of February, which on one hand I adore. On the other hand, it's like, poof. To get warm and then back cold, then you got to get reused to the cold. Petey, I'm glad you're on. You get to be in Florida and all that warmth. Stinker. Right, so you're not dealing with 19 degrees with wind chill this morning. So, gonna wait a couple more seconds just to let people get caught up. So, what we've been doing and what we are doing today is we are we're gonna finish comparing and contrasting Luke 1 with my computer's acting up. That's no good. Luke 1 with Luke 9. This could be a problem. Luke 9 with Mark 9, right? And so, and not just the, you know, last time we were together, we talked about perspective. You know, that, oh, you know, I kind of used a car accident in a four-corner stop as kind of the example, you know, a loose kind of example of what it is to, how the four gospels are constructed and how they each see, right? Each writer chosen by God has a particular, is used, yes, by the Holy Spirit who flows through them to write the inerrant and authoritative word of God. But as God always does in his craziness, is he uses us as he's made us. And so when I'm used in the life of another, or somebody's used in the life of, in my life, I don't disappear. It's not as, you know, we do talk about, I must diminish so that Jesus is magnified, John the Baptist. We want Christ to be seen in us. But the fact of the matter is we're not completely obliterated in the, so that we don't exist and only Jesus exists. No, this is a relationship and a partnership, right? And so even the writers of the scriptures were used in such a fashion. And so their gifts, their strengths, their personalities, their experiences, everything came to bear with their writing of the text for the sake of the scriptures, right? And so, again, we talked about Mark probably being a scribe for Peter, and that's what that gospel is actually constructed from. And then we talked about Luke, who's a physician, who, and a historian and a Gentile who's trying to share with a Gentile audience what he had investigated and researched to prove the truth of who Jesus was, because Luke had become a Christian. He was a partner with Paul. He had been in ministry, planted churches, been on mission, and now he's reporting back and saying, I've done a thorough investigation to prove to you the substance and the reality of the person of Christ and who he is, what he's done. Mark's a little different. Mark is probably Peter's gospel, at least many think so. Mark is a scribe who's listening to Peter, all the stories and the preaching and the teaching and the long walks that they went on as they discussed the gospel and discussed the person of Christ and discussed discipleship and church and all the things that would come. And he scribes this thing and he helps us see Peter's eyewitness experience with Jesus. And so that's why we're looking at these two stories and comparing and contrasting. You know, and what we looked at in terms of the actual content is that Luke's very, here are the points. These are the things, here are the facts. This is what happened. This is what transpired. Peter, on the other hand, is in the presence of it, and you know, in it is expressing really how it felt, what he saw, evidence, then how he felt, spirit. And so let's, and his person. So I want to go to Luke 9 first, and we're going to look at a verse that I think is really important with regard, again, to this context, especially with regard to a Gentile who's being introduced to God and the idea of God amongst his potentially pantheon of little g gods, right? And then Mark to the Jews, who now works through what a Jew would be thinking, experiencing, how they would be interpreting the moment, right? And so at the end of Luke, and I'd say, Lord, bless us to our hearts. At verse 42, it says, even while the boy was coming, they were bringing the boy to Jesus. The demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. There's the fact. Jesus had said, bring the boy to me. On the way to Jesus, the demon saw Jesus. Well, he doesn't say this here. So again, here's a neat little thing. So while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. And so it happened right in front of him. But, and again, what's the next fact? Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to the Father. And so that's the beauty of the restoration that Jesus came to bring. Peace between man and God in this world of evil, under the rule of the kingdom of the air, to extract that and then restore. And then verse 43 says something really important. He says, and they were all amazed. All the witnesses were amazed at the greatness of God. The greatness of God. Why is Luke saying this? It doesn't say that anywhere and nowhere does it talk in Mark's gospel about the greatness of God. Well, what is Luke actually trying to do with this Gentile reader? Show the greatness of God. If you've been at Mosaic or you're listening on weekends, you know we've been in Jonah, and the word great is used, I think, 14 times in that tiny, tiny little book. And in every case, it's an expression of the greatness of God, or the greatness of God's work, the power, the violence, the hugeness, or its great effect on those who witnessed it or were part of it. Luke is saying to this Gentile, who would have been at least exposed, if not part of, the worship of idols and little g gods, he says, this is the power that demonstrates the greatness of the Lord God, the greatness of the Hebrew God, the greatness of Jesus in relation to the Father or to God as God. What is he trying to say? This is God, big G God, the great God, next to whom no other God can stand or be beside. Now we go over to Mark, and he's got a little different purpose for the story. And again, for the Jew doesn't have to be reminded of the greatness of God, because they already know the greatness of God. Go back to Jonah. The whole point is he is the great God, the Lord God, right? And he does great things. And so greatness is not something that the Jews needed to have ascribed to God for them to better know God or to see God or to have God rise above the little g gods in their life. No. They knew about the greatness of God. That's not the point. What Jesus is doing here is demonstrating the power of God as he would have in the Old Testament to alert them to the coming kingdom, to God's will and purposes, to God's presence. So again, if we were to go back to Jonah, we see all of the power of God being exhibited and demonstrated, and that alerts everyone to the fact that something bigger than us is here. And what it actually does for the unbeliever is frighten them. Well, God's intent is never, it's not to for humanity to remain frightened of God. It is for them to see through, being alerted to his presence and recognizing the hugeness of God and being frightened of that God because we don't yet know that God. His hope is to alert us to his presence and then express his mercy to us in light of that power. And so when the sea calms, what do we see? The sailors went from being frightened of the power of God to now worshiping, having experienced the mercy of God. And this is what's happening in these two gospels. So we look at Mark, and we go back here and look what it says. So we're at Mark chapter 9. We're going to start at verse 14 right up at the beginning. We'll see how much of this we get through. But this is crucial to our understanding of Jesus and why he came. But even more crucial, for an unbeliever who doesn't know God, let's hope that God expresses his greatness as to dwarf everything else around this person that they are worshiping or living for, that all of a sudden the greatness of God would completely dwarf it, humiliate it, and alert the person to his presence. Jesus is now saying, you already know the greatness of God. I'm going to make sure you recognize I am God by the power I demonstrate so that you know that I'm God. And now I'm inviting you into a relationship with God, which my Father has tried to do all through your history. And now I'm here. Now I'm here to give you a tangible, real expression of his grace and mercy, to be an expression of my Father's heart that you might now see his mercy and come. It's a little different message to a little different group of people, and we need to understand them both. And they're not contradiction. They're complement. So we go on. It says, when they came to the other disciples. Now, this is really important because we see the plural a lot in this text. So if we go back just to the story beforehand, again, it's the Mount of Transfiguration, just like we looked at in Luke 9. And what happens? He takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. This is Jesus, right? And Moses and Elijah show up. And then the Father envelops them in a cloud, kind of like his glory, speaks a word of truth to the disciples, that they would know this is my son, but also a word of encouragement to Jesus' humanity, who we will see later he has to still wrestle with his flesh with regard to the actual will of his Father and to accomplish it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so here what we say is this. We see that they are there together, and Peter, James, and John are witness to this thing. And it says, so we'll go to verse 8. It says, suddenly when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. In other words, Elijah and Moses show up. There's a conversation. God envelops them in this great, glorious cloud. The voice comes down from heaven. They're all, the disciples are like, they have no idea what's happening. And Jesus then consoles the disciples. When all of a sudden everything's lifted, everything's gone, and the disciples realize this was a moment. So verse 8 says, suddenly when Jesus looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. So as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Well, why? No one would understand it. No one would comprehend it. They might even think you're crazy. It would be out of step and out of time. It wasn't like Jesus was trying to keep a secret from everyone. It would not have been timely. Sometimes when we make decisions, especially in leadership, we make decisions with a smaller group of people so that we have, so that there's camaraderie and esprit de corps, or so that we have witness and we have counsel, or we're sharing something with a smaller group to check, is this right? Is this good? And the timeliness has is in regard to our wisdom and discernment in terms of who's ready to hear this and when, if at all. This is what's happening with Jesus. He's taking three, not the 12, and he's exposing them to this glorious moment because he sees in the hearts of these three men that they can take this. They can handle this. It would actually bolster their faith, not crush their faith. It would actually cause them to be in wonder and not be frightened. They would grow in wisdom and preparation and not be thwarted or stunted. But the rest, no, no. And it isn't even that he's going to keep it secret forever. What does he say? This needs to be kept secret until what? Well, listen to what it says. It says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. In other words, no one will comprehend this until they see the Son risen. They will misunderstand Elijah and Moses coming with regard to the coming of the Messiah, in regard to timing, if they were to be alerted to the fact that the spirit of Elijah had shown up. And also it would erupt their understanding of John the Baptist's ministry, who actually was the spirit of Elijah. And so he didn't want to convolute John the Baptist and Elijah, because John the Baptist is the forerunner with the spirit of Elijah. Jesus says, yes, Elijah has come. And he was talking about John the Baptist. This was a moment of encouragement for Jesus and a reminder, and it was an exhibition of God's power and presence to the disciples, the three who were closest to him, who could handle the information in such a way as to not be crushed by it, to not be overwhelmed by it, but also not to leak it without good timing. Timing is everything. So if we go to Hebrews 1, and it says at just the right time, the Father sent the Son. Well, how long did it take him? Thousands of years, generation after generation. Thousands of years of prophecy looking forward to him, and the law speaking to him at just the right time. In this moment, so Jesus came at just the right time. What is he saying to the disciples? There's a time and a place for everything, Ecclesiastes, right? And a season. So the other thing is not everyone is to be privy to what it is that's happening. because they could not handle the information. They could not handle the discussion. They could not handle the revelation. They're not in a place, a time, or a season to do so. And maybe not even of the privilege to do so. This is a really, really crucial point. And it's something for us to understand when we're questioning why God isn't telling me. Why do I not see? Or why do they get privileged with the information that I don't? Or why do they get to make the decisions and I'm not part of that? It's not for yours. It's not for you. And it's not for this time. It'll be revealed in due time. And I love this little statement. Listen to what he's saying. He says, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen. Man, I'd want to tell everybody. I just saw Moses and Elijah. I just heard God's voice. I was enveloped in his glory. Can't do that. People are not ready to hear that. It's out of step. It's out of time. Jesus, there was more that Jesus had to accomplish. Teach. Example. Perform. There was more will to be done. There were more hearts to be prepared. Faith to be given as a persuasion of the heart to believe. And not to believe in the wrong things. Because they weren't ready for the right thing. So they misinterpret what they're hearing or seeing or experienced. And so again, if you go to this, you have this idea that what Jesus can't do and shouldn't do is somehow circumvent John the Baptist's role in his being the forerunner to Christ, because it was the evidence of God's prophecy being fulfilled and the truth of his prophecy, and that ministry preparation was on purpose. And so for all of a sudden these guys to start talking about Elijah's presence, it would have convoluted it. It would have distracted from it. It would have created a whole nother cult that already existed among the Jews. They would not understand what it is that happened. As it is, the disciples were always jealous of each other. You know, later, if we go beyond the story we're going to now keep working through over the next couple of days, it's interesting that there's jealousy among them. We can be jealous of what somebody has or does. We can be jealous of the decisions they make. We can be jealous of the things that they have that we don't. The disciples were jealous. Why would they be jealous? What did the other three just get to do? Go to a secret meeting with Jesus. So later, after all this transpires, go down to verse 30 with me for a minute. They left the place that they had been where the healing was done, and Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So here it is again. He takes them in. They're special to him. There's a reason he's only saying these things to the disciples. The rest of the world could not understand it. They could not receive it. It would confuse them. Again, it could lead them astray because they're not ready to hear. They're not part of this inner group. So you have the three who get to go with Jesus to do something. Now you have the 12 that he gathers around himself for another private meeting. Look what it goes on to say. So they left the place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Now no one else could hear this. He couldn't comprehend it. And remember, the Jews thought this was going to be a conquering king who would somehow elevate Israel, destroy Rome, and be back in power. So there was complete confusion as to what the Messiah was going to be anyway. And he's trying to prepare his disciples, the ones who these things are being revealed to, and the ones who would carry the message forward as apostles. He's trying to say, listen, this is for you. And only you can grasp this. So listen to what it says. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. What is Jesus doing? He's speaking vaguely. He's dropping little seeds into their hearts. And it's not for the purpose of them knowing right now exactly what's going to happen. It's for them to be able to recognize later what he had said and actually what it meant. Again, that's what the scriptures do. Jesus doesn't always speak clearly and explicitly. Many times it's vague, not so that we don't understand in the sense that he doesn't want us to know. What he wants us to do is to seek him and abide in him. He wants us to hear, you know, with and from the Holy Spirit in conjunction with him and allow it in our abiding with him, which is actually what he's here for, is to build a relationship, not just as program us as automatons, but in fact to draw us near to him, to hear his gentle whisper, and to remember what it is that was said and go, oh, this is what he meant. See that at the end of the Gospel of John. This is what he meant. So let's finish this little piece, then we're done, right? For now. So they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know they were there. This is secret. This is a leadership time because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now listen to this, verse 32, but they did not understand. So if they didn't understand, how would the rest of the world have understood this? If they didn't understand, how would the rest of the people understand this? No, this is for you, and you're not even going to get it yet. He goes on. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. They realized something trepidatious is going to happen, something they can't even comprehend is going to happen, and I don't even want to ask about this. They came to Cape Capernaum. Listen to this. When he was in the house, he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? This is the conclusion to the jealousy that occurs after the boys came down from the mountain. Listen what it says. But they kept quiet because on the way they argued. They had argued about who was the greatest. You know, Paul was given a vision. We think it was Paul speaking autobiographically, but in the third person, that he was a man who had revealed to him secrets of the kingdom of heaven that he was never allowed to disclose. And so great were these secrets, and so profound was this vision, that the Lord gave him a thorn in his side to keep him humble. He prayed 3 times for that thorn to be removed, and God said, nope, my grace will be sufficient for you. Whether we like it or not, there are those around us and among us who are given special dispensation from God, vision from God, an ability to recognize, responsibility from God, and having to make decisions with God, and we're not privy to it. We're just not. And a lot of times that can produce jealousy. I want that. You should give me. I deserve. Wait a minute. What is Jesus' point here? He said, when they got to the house, what are you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet. They were embarrassed because they'd been arguing about who would be the greatest. How many times did Jesus have to say, the greatest among you must be the servant of all? Listen to what he says. Sitting down, verse 35, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, and the servant of all. And he took a little child whom he placed among them, and taking the child in his arms, the touch and the intimacy of Jesus. After demonstrating his power, he now is exhibiting his touch and his gentle presence. He says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me, the Heavenly Father. Stop being jealous. Stop wishing you had what someone else had. Stop being angry that somebody made a decision you don't understand. Stop worrying about the little tiny enclaves that God has purposely made for the purpose of being able to take seeds of truth into people with gifts and strengths and abilities to be able to disseminate among the people in due time and still maybe not share everything because not everyone can handle it. I'll close with this. When Jesus restored Peter to his relationship, Peter, do you love me? The next thing he said was reestablish him in ministry, then feed my sheep. And we could stop right there, but we best not. The second time Jesus said, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, I do. And he said, then feed my what? Lambs. What does this mean? There are different people at different levels, different stages of life, and different seasons, with different experiences, and different pasts, different presents, and potentially different futures. And not everything is for all of them. We feed the lambs milk, and we protect them from any meat that could choke them, scare them, frighten them, confuse them. And the sheep, we introduce meat to the diet along with milk, that they might grow in strength and stature. This is incredibly important to understand with regard to how we function as a body. Read Ephesians 4 when you get a moment. And why it is that God made apostles and prophets and teachers and pastors and evangelists to give, according to Jesus in Luke 12, the sheep their diet at the proper time to grow them into Christ. Jesus is being wonderfully vague here. And he's picking different people to expose them to different things because they had different responsibilities at different levels of faith and different levels of understanding, and they would have different responsibilities as they move forward. And not everybody can handle everything. Not everyone needs to know everything. We'll close with this. The Proverbs say, A prudent man shows his wisdom by not sharing everything that he knows. This is the beauty of Jesus and why Mark is writing as he's writing in conjunction to Luke, who's writing to an initiate, somebody who's just learning about the great God. This is to those who know that great God, but now need to grow in wisdom and understanding, humility and servitude, just like us. We'll dig deeper later.